Namam Shivadaya Krishna Bhrasaya Bhutale Shimadi Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Sarasvati Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Parshachade Sacharane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasti Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Bhagavad Gita.
Translation, I am the Supersoul Arjuna seated in the hearts of all living entities. I am the beginning, the middle, and the end of all beings. Purport, in this verse Arjuna is addressed as Gudakesh, which means one who has conquered the darkness of sleep. For those who are sleeping in the darkness of ignorance, it is not possible to understand how the Supreme Personality of Godhead manifests himself in various ways in the material and spiritual worlds. Thus, this address by Krishna to Arjuna is significant, because Arjuna is above such darkness, the Personality of Godhead agrees to describe his various opulences. Krishna first informs Arjuna that he is the soul of the entire cosmic manifestation by dint of his primary expansion. Before the material creation, the Supreme Lord, by his plenary expansion, accepts the Purusha incarnations and from everything begins. Therefore, he is Atma, the soul of the Mahatattva, the universal elements. The total material energy is not the cause of the creation. Actually, the Mahavishnu enters into the Mahatattva, the total material energy. He is the soul. When Mahavishnu enters into the manifested universe, he again manifests himself as a super soul in each and every entity. We have experienced that the personal body of the living entity exists due to the presence of the spiritual spark. Without the existence of the spiritual spark, the body cannot develop. Similarly, the material manifestation cannot develop unless the supreme soul, Krishna, enters. As stated in the Subala Upanishad, Prakriti Adi Sarva Bhutantaryami Sarva Sheshi Cha Narayanaha. The Supreme Personality of God is existing as a Supersoul in all manifested universes. The three Purusha avatars are described in Srimad Bhagavatam. They are also described in the Satvata Tantra, Vishnu's tu Trini Rupani Purushakyani Ato Viduhu. The Supreme Personality of God had manifests three features in this material manifestation. Mahavishnu or Karnadakshai Vishnu is described in the Brahma Samhita. Ya Karnardava Jale Bhajati Yoga Nidram. The Supreme Lord Krishna, the cause of all causes, lies down in the cosmic ocean as Mahavishnu. Thus, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the beginning of this universe, the maintainer of the universal manifestations, and the end of all energy.
Wow.
And this is a verse describing the relationship of God to the material world. That is the Supreme Spirit in relation to matter. And matter and spirit are, in one sense, quite different from each other. We're familiar with matter, one form of matter at least. But we're very unfamiliar with spirit. And yet, there is this relationship there between matter and spirit, starting from the Supreme Lord and his manifestation of matter. From our point of view, since we're in the conditional world, we'll have difficulty understanding about God, or spirit, and soul, and how they relate to this material world. If it's things within the material world, fine, we can put them together. And that's what science does, basically. It puts parts of the material world and explains how they operate together. But when soul is related to that, then we'll have a little bit of a problem. When we try to discuss the relationship of soul to the material world, because this is something which we don't know about. And if there is a relationship, then and it is effective all the time in actual reality, then that means we don't really have a real understanding of the world. We got a partial understanding, that part, the material part, but the other part we don't know at all. So therefore our explanation of how things are operating is not complete, because we got we're only taking those things which are visible to us. So that of course is why we have scripture to tell us the unknown parts of what is real. And so therefore we have in religion and in philosophy a discussion of what is existing, what is real. And it's a little bit different from what we think is real, because they have other categories of existence also. So here, of course, it's very simplified. There is God and there's material world. And then we have the jivas also. This is a simplified category. We have Ishvara, jiva, and matter. From the materialistic point of view, we don't talk about jivas, we don't talk about God, we only talk about matter. But if we're going to discuss how what is real, then we have to discuss all three things. We can't ignore two of them and only admit one. And even then, even if we admit one thing, matter, our understanding of matter is not perfect. And that is why we have science. And with science, is it discovers new things about matter all the time. And every year we get new discoveries about this or that or whatever about the material universe and how it works. And nobody's really figured out completely how it works either. Even matter itself, we have difficulty understanding its workings, much less about anything else that may be beyond matter. Nevertheless, Scripture tries to give us some idea of the relationship, even though we cannot understand it completely from our point of view, because we're still in material concept of things. It tries to give us some idea of matter, spirit, and God, the relationships and how things work. So it gives some broad picture to us, though it can't give a complete picture. This we get in Scripture. Now the funny thing about, the remarkable thing about Scripture though sometimes is when it starts talking about things, even about the material world, it looks very strange. And it doesn't even look like the material world anymore. So it's a little confusing to us. So a prime example of that is in the Bhagavatam, in the fifth canto particularly, a discussion about how the universe is structured and different worlds in the universe and different beings in the universe, and even if Abhumandala, the earth planet, and its structure. And it looks very strange because according to what we know about the earth from our own observations, it looks completely different. And we're taught in science that, the earth is a big globe and it floats around in space, and there's a sun somewhere and there's a moon going around the earth and other planets going around the sun. But in Bhagavatam, we don't have that at all. We have everything going around the earth. So and this causes a little bit of concern to us. That we have to accept the scripture as absolute, and yet it looks like it contradicts, science. And then we have to reject science and say science is all imaginary. And it's not true, and they didn't see these things, and the telescopes are lying, or something like that. Then we get into the rather strange position of being like the church in relation to Galileo and others when they said, you look in the telescope and you see there's craters on the moon, or the moon is going around the earth and the earth is going around the sun, and then the church says, no, it's not like that. And then later on they're proven wrong, apparently, by science, and then they had to accept. Why? Because the church said, our scripture says like this, this, and this, therefore it cannot be, you cannot contradict the scripture.
So we can also say that no, whatever the scientists say is wrong, and you know, everything is going around the earth, and the earth is not round, it's flat, as Taoism says, and we can reject all the photographs or whatever that come out of NASA. But in a sense, that also is a little bit looks a little foolish on our part if we just ignore everything that science gives us and say it's all illusion. The problem remains is how to explain all these different things which look contradictory. Because it causes, it can cause a lot of confusion. An example of that, of course, is in the early days of the movement in the 60s, I think it was. That's when they went to the moon. Yeah? And then Prabhupada said, no, they didn't go to the moon. And some of us got very disturbed by this because they saw it on television and all this, you know, it was in the newspapers. And so, and they said, well, you know, how Prabhupada can say that when we saw them go to the moon? And they got very, very disturbed, and some people left the movement because of that. So because of the contradiction of, you know, between what we think is real and then what authority says, like scripture or Prabhupada, whatever, then such a contradiction takes place, we may lose faith in the scripture and go back to the, you know, scientific world again. So therefore in the Bhagavatam we have all these descriptions which look a little strange, or like quaint in one sense, you know, like a primitive construction of the world, and therefore we'll wonder how to take this. Can we take it literally or not? Not in the Bhagavatam, but in other places, of course, there's more details, other details given. And there's even diagrams of the universal structure. And at the bottom, we've got a big turtle, and then we've got some elephants, and then we got some things supporting the Bhumandala. So that looks a little bit strange. How can the universe be like that? If we look down, we'll see some elephants down there, or turtles at the bottom. And it doesn't sound very, sounds a little like fairy tales, you know? So a little incredible for us to think this is how the universe is situated. So, therefore, we may take a symbolic, try to give a symbolic meaning or something like that. And then on the other hand, we're told that, you know, you shouldn't put symbolism into everything as much as possible. We should take everything literally. And if we start, you know, making everything into symbolic things, we can lose the meaning also. Anyway, the rule there is that as much as possible, as long as there's no contradictions, we accept the literal meanings. Where there's contradiction with common sense of what we see around us, we may have to question. Sometimes we cannot question also. We still have to accept it literally because it's things which are beyond our vision or whatever that we have to accept. So if the scriptures say you make this, do this yajna, and the offering goes to the pitras, then we have to accept it because we can't prove that it doesn't go to the pitras, and the shastra is saying it does, so therefore we simply accept it. And there's no contradictory evidence also. We just can't see that, so we accept it. Other things, however, may look a little contradictory. Then we have to maybe question, is this the actual meaning of it? The example given not from Shastra but just from common usage of language, of course, is that sometimes we say there's a village on the Ganga River. Now, if we take that literally, then we have to think of a village floating on top of the water. But that we normally say, no, that is not possible. If we want to take it literally, it may be true in one sense, and there may be some village floating on the water someplace, but no one's really seen that, and we haven't seen that in our experience. So generally we don't take that literal meaning of the word. We take the secondary meaning, which is that there's a village on the bank of the Ganga. So on the Ganga there means on the bank of the Ganga, not on top of the Ganga. And so we're interpreting the meaning of the words because it makes more common sense in our normal experience. And it's not wrong. That's a case where interpretation goes according to our experience in the material world, and then we have to give it that meaning. So, of course, even in scripture we'll find things like that also, where common sense will just tell us it means this, doesn't mean that, but we can't take it literally. Anyway, where we get these elaborate descriptions of universe, etc., Right. Even up to this with Mahavishnu lying down and then lapsing over material energy and zapping it, and then suddenly begins to operate like this and injecting jivas into it. Huh? What does all this mean? Do we take it literally or whatever? Hmm? It's hard for us to really conceive of all this. So there are various approaches to the question. Commentators, of course, like our commentators, don't go too much into the details about it, like the universal structure, just what does it mean or whatever. They simply accept it, that it exists somehow or other in this form, but how it exists, again, they don't say. Needless to say, everything exists somehow or other, and it's true in one sense, but then the whole question is, how is it true, and what, where are we to accept it? So there's different elements here of things, you know, we have to discuss. There, of course, is a structure to the universe with the mandalas going outwards and then the planets going up and down. That's one thing, the very physical nature of the universe, what is it? Then there is a description of the inhabitants of the universe. We have all sorts of descriptions of different types of beings. Bhagavata mentions, you know, so many types of creatures around. Even in the, there's different levels. You know, we have our Bhuloka, then there's Bhuvaloka, and Svargaloka, Mahajana Tapa, Brahmaloka, top. And we go down, and we get the, you know, Sutala, and Atala, and Talatala, etc., down to Patavaloka on the bottom, which we haven't seen. It's very difficult to see where they are. And then each of these realms has beings in it, living beings somewhere in it. And Bhagavan describes even in the Bhuvarloka, he gives a long list of entities like Bhutas, Rakshasas, Pisachas, Kushmandas, Gandharvas, Apsaras, Siddhas, Charanas, etc., etc. Long list of beings, we never even heard of them, existing on that level. Just above us, actually, just above us. And then what to speak of the higher levels, like Svargaloka, etc., where there's devas and others, rishis, etc. So we get the physical universe, which looks quite different from what, you know, science tells us and what we observe from the now from the sky. And then we get the entities, the different living entities also within the universe, which we also really don't see under normal circumstances in this life. All sorts of different beings, all the way up to Lord Brahma. And then finally, of course, Bhagavatam, beyond this, we get the spiritual world, which science cannot say anything about at all. as far as the material world is concerned, in the fifth canto, we do have some discussion of the structure. So the structure, of course, is, as I said, controversial because it looks very different from what science says it is. And how are we to consolidate the two ideas? Because it also gives dimensions even in the Bhagavatam. So many yojanas, this to that, all the way up, and so many yojanas from dvipa to dvipa, like that. So it's quite exact in its measurements for some reason. And if it's only symbolic, why do they pay so much attention to giving exact mathematical distances for things? So, of course, we cannot really understand everything completely. We can just make some attempt to understand some aspects of it, or at least bring out some of the curious possibilities of how these things are like that. So Satyabhuta, of course, has examined some of these things, not everything, but some of the so-called anomalies of Vedic description of the universe, particularly the Bhumandala. And that describes how there's a flat plane existing around, which is common even in ancient Europe and others, and even up in Christianity up until the Renaissance, they all believe the earth is flat and it's like a big plate. And you go off the edge, if you sail off the edge, you fall down. Go off the edge and fall down. So that was a common conception. And that's the Vedic, it looks like that's the Vedic conception also, it's the big plate.
from, you know, in our mind with things like that. It describes that there are, it's a little more complicated than that because it describes this big mountain in the middle called Mount Meru going up like this. It's not even a regular mountain. It's this inverted mountain almost with the top upside down. And it's huge. And, you know, it's bigger than the Earth planet, if you know it, I think. And then there's a little ring-like ocean. And then there's an island around that, and another one, and another one. And then we get a bunch of islands, so-called islands, each with different oceans of different materials, like salt water, fresh water, milk, yogurt, ghee, and sugar water, and liquor, and all these different things, which also sounds a little bit strange, how you can maintain a whole ocean of milk without going sour, or sugar water without fermenting, like this. So, it looks a little bit, childish in one sense to have these things existing in an ocean, and these oceans are pretty big. They're thousands and thousands of miles across. So we got that. And then on these islands, there's trees of different sorts, and there's living entities, and they're worshiping different forms of the Lord, like this. So it looks like, obviously, we cannot take it literally. We go out there and we travel out this way from Bhumangala, we're going to meet a big ocean of milk and then an ocean of liquor, like that. And of course, modern science also tells us the Earth is round anyway, and if you travel and travel, you're just going to go in circles. So we get some little contradiction there. So anyway, Sariputta investigated this part of it, this part of the universe, or the, how the universe works. He did it in terms of the measurements, which are pretty exact. So many krosas this way and that way, and the different dimensions of the different dvipas, and how much distance between the dvipas, etc., which are very exact. And then he draws up a diagram of how it looks like, which is easy to do. Only thing we have to do is measure the find out how big a krosha is, that particular type of measurement. In doing that, of course, he came across some very interesting phenomena about measurements. It looks as if there was one universal measurement on the Earth at one time. We have things like a foot, in the Western thing. And now we standardize all these measurements. I think they're replacing the foot with the meter now, and that's also got a certain particular, length determined by certain factors, like circumference of the Earth divided by so many factors, like this, whatever. It's supposed to be very scientific, but and some of the other measurements look a little bit arbitrary in how they produce the foot or whatever. So and so distance between two places in England divided by a factor, and then we get the foot. But examining all these different measurements further and further, it looks like there was some sort of universal measurement, and that was also based upon coincidentally dividing the constant factors like the circumference of the Earth up into even numbers or whatever, or 108 or 1008 or something like that, to get exact small measurements like that. So very interesting. So the krosa was also one of these measurements, which divides up quite nicely in terms of circumference of the Earth, and dividing it by some even factor, and we get that. Then using that factor, the length of the krosa, then he converted it into kilometers or miles or whatever, and then worked out the distances between the different dvipas. Then he tried to explain the why they're of different dimensions in certain patterns like this. And so his theory was that it follows the orbits of the planets, actually, and so that the islands are actually the orbits of the planets in relation to the Earth. And if we can measure those distances, then we'll see if there's some correlation with the krosa, with the modern measurements we have. The difficulty, of course, is that this is all in relation to the Earth. As we know, we have a Bhumandala, and then we have all the things around like that. And the sun, it's not concerning the sun, it's concerning the Earth. So therefore, if we're going to measure planets in relation to Earth, it's not so simple as taking it from the sun, because as you know, it's not, they learn everything goes around the sun like this. And then the earth is going around the sun like this also. So then, if we're to measure the planets in relation to the earth, each planet is a little bit more complicated because the paths are going to be more complex in relation to the earth. You can do it. It's more complex. But anyway, we can do that in modern mathematics and modern science. We can do that. We can plot in relation to the earth the paths of the different planets. Like, you know, Mercury, Venus, Moon, of course, is regular because it's around the earth. And the Sun and Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. And what happens, of course, when we take the Earth as a stationary body, even though, you know, according to modern science, it's moving around the Sun, we take it as a stationary body, then the other planets move in rather strange-looking orbits, like curlicues, like this, or like this, in relation to the Earth. So that means they have not just one line of orbit, but it's actually a wide, it's an inner and an outer orbit, which is constant around the Earth. So he calculated the different orbits in terms of modern science, their, you know, inner and outer orbits of the different planets, and then we got islands, so to speak. Inner and outer orbits are the breadth of the width of the different islands. And the orbits are like the islands, so we get like donuts, so to speak, shapes around one central thing called the Earth. And the interesting thing was that if we take the modern calculations of the inner and outer orbits of the different planets in relation to the Earth, it corresponds very closely with the islands of the different dvipas, the dimensions of the islands to take, because it gives there, I think, the distances from the Earth to this one, and then the distance between this one and this one. So if we took those distances, they correspond quite closely to the distances given and calculated in modern astronomy, which sounds very peculiar, because this is these orbits that we calculate now are done only in the modern century, with modern, you know, instruments to, you know, see the movements of the planets, etc. So they've only developed this and calculated this in the modern era in the last, you know, 50 years or so, to get these exact distances. But these distances are quite comparable to the things in the Bhagavatam. So it doesn't look like chance that they just thought up some funny figures in their head. Like, you know, if you're making a fairy tale, then you'll say, okay, this planet is so many millions of miles away, and that one's so many millions of miles away. It doesn't look like it's something that somebody made up, unless it was a great coincidence and it just happened to coincide, which seems highly unlikely. Maybe you can get one of them the same, but not all of them. So of course, one is out. I think it's Mercury is out. One of the planets is out, but the others are pretty exact. Pretty exact in the distances, in the outer and inner distances. So therefore, his conclusion was that actually, that's Sariputta's conclusion, was that what we mean by the Bhumandala, or these different islands, is actually an image of the orbits of the planets in relation to the Earth, the inner and outer orbits. So in other words, it's a picture of our solar system from the point of view of the Earth. And that's what the Bhagavatam is describing about Bhumandala. And he also makes the comment that in ancient societies, probably this also was the intention of calling it, you know, describing the flat earth, so to speak. And it's not literally a flat earth, but it is describing the solar system, which is spread out kind of like a plate, and all the planets are revolving. So when the different ancient mythologies or things speak about this, they're speaking about the orbits of the planets, not about a flat earth. And only in later times, in Christianity, whatever, they thought of it, the earth is flat. Because we also see in astronomy and in astrology, they do also accept a round earth for calculation purposes. And we see even in the temples the depictions of Varaha lifting up the earth
on his tusk. It's round. He's a globe. Yeah. So they also had the idea of a globe, not just the flat earth. You know. So they understood also that idea of a round earth, which was much before the West understood that. But they also have this flat earth concept. So the flat earth is apparently looking like it means the solar system, not just the earth planet, but the plane of the solar system, and all the planets revolving in relation to the earth. So that is some explanation there why we get so-called islands and whatever. He didn't explain several things. What is the Mount Meru in the middle? And then, of course, Mount Meru is also divided up into different varshas. You got different varshas, including varsha, and there's mountain ranges in between, etc., etc.
Well, he did to some degree explain that. And the other thing is on the different varsha, on different dvipas, there's different races of people worshipping different devas. And then the other thing is the oceans of liquor. He didn't explain that. Why there are oceans like that.
The varshas he explained in one sense in a different way. His explanation was that one was the, of course, the planar model of the solar system, and then the other description was a geographical description of the Earth from different points of view. One, of course, was just a geographical type, a regular geographical description. Where we get, you know, the different rivers and mountains and things like that. And the other was of looking at it, taking the round earth and pulling it apart, dissecting it, and putting it onto a flat plane, and then seeing it from the top. And we get top, well, one center, and then we get the different continents and things around it in different areas with mountain ranges like that. So that was how he discussed the dissection of the middle portion with Mount Meru in the middle. But it would look like when it describes the different people and different worships, so obviously those different worships are related to different planets also. And in one place they're worshipping the sun, and another the moon, and you know, worshipping different avatars which seem to represent the different planets. So in other words, we get Mercury, Venus, Sun, Moon, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And these are the planets. And then they had different avatar forms they're worshipping on this. So in other words, the avatar forms are representing the planets, probably. As for the liquor and the honey, or the ghee and the milk, and no one's commented on that, why these different oceans are there. But perhaps it doesn't mean literally ghee, honey, but it could refer to some sort of density, different densities of something or other. What I don't know, but obviously the different materials probably represent different degrees of density of something, because some are thick and some are thin, whatever. So it could refer to some sort of maybe gravitational pull or densities of experience of, you know, one liquid and different planets being of different density or something. I don't know what it means, but anyway, that's still up in there. We don't know what that means. So anyway, that's one explanation, which seems to hold a lot of truth in it, because at least from one point of view it coincides with the modern investigation. The only point, of course, is that how could they so accurately calculate the distances in the Bhagavatam? Now, of course, the modern people make the Bhagavatam maybe 1,000 years old or something like that, or maybe 800 years old. I don't know what they put the date at, whatever. Not more than 1,000 years. But even if it's 1,000 years old, the calculations that we now have, which are considered accurate, were only done in the last century. And with the sophisticated instruments that we have now. But these calculations, whatever they did, was done 1,000 years ago, or of course, we take it 5,000 years ago. So how did they do it? Why are there instruments? How did they do it? Or did they do it without instruments? Or if they didn't have any instruments, they couldn't have done it. So then somebody must have given the information to them. Who gave them information? So where it comes from? And how it can be so accurate? So this, of course, indicates that looks like there's other sources of knowledge than we know of. And so the information was passed down accurately, and it came down here from some source. Somebody gave information. Or otherwise, the persons that are here accurately observed it using their own accurate instruments from another civilization, whatever. Which indicates that civilization was more advanced previously, and somehow it's declined, and now we're coming back at some sort of level of sophistication again in instruments, but previously it was also very accurate, therefore they could make accurate predictions. However, it looks as if they coded them into their works in a rather oblique way, so that we don't understand now all the different meanings of all this thing, but nevertheless the evidence is there somewhere in the works. So that's his explanation of the Bhumandala, not completely of Mount Meru, how that is like that, whatever, but at least of the Bhumandala being the orbits of the planets. So that's interesting, and it gives us another perspective on Bhagavatam, how to read Bhagavatam and see it. It's slight, we could say, symbolic in one sense, but representing accurately some scientific data. Then the other point, of course, is the how the thing, we have the one description going outwards, and then we get another description of the different planetary systems going up and down, and how to understand that in relation to the Earth, because where do we put the lower planetary system? Inside the Earth? But then the Earth is round, so then where they go, just inside of the center of the Earth, inside the center of the Earth, going towards the center, we're going to have layers going down at the center somewhere where it's all molten and, you know, sticky and hot. Or is it going below the Earth or whatever? That's one problem. The other is, where are these other places above also? We have, you know, Bhuvarlok and Svargalok and things. And it describes in the Bhagavatam and Svarga, we get the different planets like Venus, Mars, Mercury, Moon, Sun, all these are all the planets that we know in the solar system are in the Svarga sphere. And below that we got a Bhuvarloka, and above that we got other spheres. So where are these places, you know? And then the Bhagavatam gives exact dimensions, I think there are distances between this loka and that loka also, up to Brahmaloka, which is very, very far away. So what are these places, huh? Do they exist in this material world? And telescope-wise, of course, we can't see them. All we see is a bunch of stars up there and other things. So, anyway, difficult for us to conclude anything, but what that seems to represent is the higher forms of life and higher forms of existence, obviously with higher forms of matter also. In other words, we can say it's other dimensional, other levels of reality, we can say, higher levels of reality, still in the material world, not spiritual reality, but still in the material world, which means we have to accept other levels of existence, other higher levels and lower levels. Below us are lower levels, and there's above us higher levels of existence, where the consciousness is more refined, or the bodies are more refined, made out of different substances, and therefore capable of, you know, doing different things and living different lifespans and living in other situations. And we cannot even see them, because we're on another level of existence. And of course, up until now, science is not really accepted things like this, you know, other dimensions, etc. Ultimately, in some areas of science, again, they do accept other dimensions, maybe not in the way we're discussing, but they do accept the idea that there are other dimensions other than three dimensions that we have. Due to other anomalies in the modern world, more people are seriously considering that there are other worlds, so to speak. material worlds, which we normally can't access and which do exist. It's hard to describe where they are, whatever. They're just other worlds. But Bhagavatam apparently is putting them in a category from the densest all the way up to the subtlest. That's all. So we got the densest in Patalaloka, and we got the subtlest up in Brahmaloka, and our earth planet is in the middle somewhere. And there's higher beings and lower beings. Generally, those at the bottom are the demons, the tamasic beings, and those above us are the deva-like beings, higher beings, with one exception. And that is in the Bhuvar sphere, just above us. That is mixed area. There's good and bad things up there. And we've got the Rakshas and Pisachas and things like that, and Gandharvas, and then we got some good beings up there also. So just above us, we got a mixed field who are subtle beings, and therefore they're considered above us. And therefore they're more powerful than us, and they can do more things than us. But at the same time, they may not be more sattvic. In fact, they can be tamasic also. So we got like a little bit of a mixed thing there. More subtle bodies, but can also be lower consciousness. So this is in the Bhuvar sphere, just above us. We got those beings. So therefore the Bhagavad is describing these different levels of beings, from the most tamasic to the most sattvic in the universe. That's these different levels. So we cannot hope to measure their planetary system by normal means, because you won't find it with the regular material telescope or anything like that. Satyaloka, you can't locate it in the same way as you can locate Venus or Mars or the Sun. In physics itself, I think they're getting into other areas now where it looks as if they're accepting the fact that even the planets can exist in different dimensions. And there's some theories that, you know, even Jupiter, which now is it's just a planet made out of gases, frozen gases, they say, is also a sun in another dimension. And therefore we have two suns, you know, our sun plus another sun. Jupiter is a sun also, but it's in another dimension. We can't even realize what it is. It's apparently another sun. Anyway, there's some theory like this. It's also a sun. So in other words, we do have other dimensions existing or getting accepted in science also. So that's theory there. Now, it's kind of late. What to do? Probably I'll just talk about the evidences tomorrow. Some evidences, but just to go over everything. Sariputta, in another book, of course, that's his Alien Identities. He's discussed the phenomena of UFOs and aliens and things like this, which is a controversial subject. And for modern science, it's very controversial. For people in general, then they have mixed ideas, but apparently I just read something that at least 30% of the people of the world, America, accept other entities. And I think maybe 10% will even claim they may have seen them, like that. And maybe 2% will claim contact with them, actual meeting or something like that. So it's not so uncommon. I don't know the exact figures, but at least there's at least 30% or something will actually accept them. And maybe 30 will say, I don't know, like that, 30% like that. So there's a sizable segment of the population of civilized countries that at least accept the possibility of these things. Part of the difficulty, of course, is that it looks as if the reporting is not done honestly. In other words, Sariputta is recorded in this book of all the different reports, and it looks as if the military and the government has examined very closely all these things. And there are cases which they cannot explain away. But nevertheless, they'll never admit there is such cases. so they can't explain away. They'll just say, in other words, they put out a report finally, and they said the whole thing is, we can explain it all in terms of, you know, either false reports, illusions, or natural phenomena. But then they didn't even mention the case that they couldn't explain, which is still there. Yeah? So in other words, and they denied that they were interested in the affair at all, but it looks as if they were deeply investigating everything, and quite secretly also. So it looks like information is somewhat withheld, so that's a difficulty in getting to the truth of the matter. Before the famous Roswell incident of people getting photographs and experiencing of different objects like this. The famous incident, of course, was the Roswell incident, which reported in the newspapers actually that they said a flying saucer crashed. That was the first report that came out. Unfortunately, they didn't show a photograph or anything like that. But then a few days later, the military denied the whole thing. They said it didn't. It was a weather balloon or something. And then since that time, of course, the military has altered their story until a few years ago they altered the story again and made another story up and said it was this or that, whatever. And there's always been a little bit of denial on some people's part, and on the other hand there's been people saying, no, we saw the things, even military people, they're saying that, we went there and we got some things which were not weather balloons, and they had sort of made out of some strange material, and different witnesses like that and coming up. But it takes like 50 years to get the witnesses to speak for some reason, so it looks as if they're being told you can't speak about it. So anyway, after 50 years or so, that was 1948, I think, it crashed, and that's in New Mexico. Looked like it crashed anyway, that's the story. And then material was splattered all over the place like that, and the ground was melted and turned into like glass in certain areas like that because of the heat. And the material was there, and then the military came and picked it up. Some farmer was on some rancher's farm, and he phoned them up and said, look, there's this thing on my property. So they came and picked it up, and they took it away, and apparently there were bodies there also. And some people reported that, yes, we saw bodies also go in there. And like this, and then there was denial there's any bodies, and denial that this is some experiment with weather balloons and all that. So it was covered up, but the stories have persisted down to this day, and it looks as if there is a cover up there somewhere along the line. So that was the first report to come out, and since that time, of course, we get more and more reports, and every day you'll find in the newspapers, every so often you'll get it, every week in some part of the world there's reports like this, that there's seeing strange things in the sky, this way and that place, like that. So that's gone on in the last 50 years. Now, just a few days ago, another book came out and said the whole thing was caused by mass hysteria over the Cold War, and that's why people reported all these things, and seeing all these things. But that does not take into account so many of the reports that are actually photographed and everything, which are not matters of just imagination at all. So there's like a lot of strange ways of trying to convince people they don't exist at all. Anyway, there's lots of evidences we can go into maybe tomorrow or something. Discuss. That's one thing, the flying saucer. And then after that, then there's the idea of meeting people. And these are very, this a little bit strange because we get into all sorts of things we don't know what to believe in. There's many cases of people, famous cases of books they wrote about it, what they met the people in the flying saucers and they communicated and they went up, they went to some other planets, they came back, all sorts of far out stories which sound a little incredible like that. The first ones were very incredible, and then they got some followers, and then they got some people to reject it, so the whole thing's fake, it's all imaginary, and they made photographs, and they said the photographs are fake, so you don't know where you stand on these things. But even now, we still get more reports like that. Just a few years ago, there was one reporter who was in the Los Angeles Times. He was a regular guy, And then he wrote a book and said, this is what happened to me. They got me and they took me up and they put me up in the spaceship and they did all of this to me. And he made a whole report of all the messages he got from them, what they said to him and everything,
This is what, you know, that's what I experienced, and this is what I'm telling you, and this is their message, like this, you know. And he's just a straight person, you know, in the material world, nothing freaky about him, nothing, he's not crazy, he's just a normal person who was a reporter in the newspaper.
He comes out with that story.
So that's one side. And then
we get some more other reports. Sadaputa, in his book, of course, he recorded one of the, I think it was the Betty Hill thing, where there was actual abduction, and they were taken into a spaceship and examined and this and that, and they were terrified, you know, these beings were doing all sorts of things, experiments on them and taking parts of their body out, things like this. And then they got put back in their car and they lost their memory. Yeah, and then they went home and they couldn't figure out, you know, what happened for so many hours in the night. You know, they were driving along the road, and the first thing they know, they're in their house, and in between hours are missing. You know, so then they later on, their minds got so troubled, they went to a doctor, and then eventually they went under hypnosis, and then they started saying all these funny things in hypnosis, how they were abducted, and they went in a spaceship and everything like that. The big famous case in ufology. And their case seems to be, as far as they are concerned, was true in that they actually had these experiences. And this is, since that time, there have been many other cases like this, where people have these stories of getting, you know, taken into spaceships and experiments. And then further upon that, then we get other cases of what we call these abduction cases, which have been studied by various groups, even serious people. There's one Harvard scientist, doctor, psychiatrist, his name is Mac. He did investigation. There's another person, not a psychiatrist, but in Temple University in America, he did another study. Both came up with rather opposite conclusions, or very different conclusions, but in either case, they said it's true. They investigated different cases using hypnosis and other to get the people to recollect. And I said, these experiences, we can't accept them except as true. They're not imaginary. And these people get abducted in the middle of the night. They get sucked up into the spaceships. And then various things happen. Some are negative experiences. Some are positive experiences like that. And then they get put back in their beds later on. Like, so there's all sorts of wild, you know, stories about this, what happens. So this is it's another type of thing, you know, abduction experience. And it seems to be quite common, actually, in America. What that Ted Mack says is maybe it's 10% of the population gets abducted, which is an awful lot of people. But maybe it's not so much. They said a considerable amount are abducted. And the other person also was investigating, Jacobs, his name is, in Temple University. He said, yes, there's a considerable number abducted also. Mac's version of it is, of course, is a little more positive, and says that, and other people also, in other words, this is divided into two groups. They're all saying, yes, these other beings exist. But then there's two groups, and basically polarization, and one group says they're good and one group says they're bad. Yeah? So we got them as portrayed as demons who are capturing people and experimenting on them and doing genetic experiments and breeding hybrids and all this, which even the doctors admit it seems factual, they're doing this. Because of all the different reports coming out, you know, they impregnate the women with things and take the fetuses out and put them in the craft and breed these strange looking children like that. So, you know, they've had many reports like that. So that's one thing, and so therefore that one conclusion, the one side is that there's these aliens up there breeding these offspring to eventually replace the human beings and control the earth. That's one scenario, to dominate the earth planet. So that's what he's warning, the one person in the university. The other one says it's more benevolent, and they're doing these things, and of course they're actually trying to save humanity in one sense from getting extinguished or getting wiped out by producing new breeds and whatever like that. So it's two opposite categories there. Along with that, we get religious teachings and also the warnings of catastrophe for the earth. that a lot of the messages they're getting is that the earth is going to get destroyed eventually due to our corruption and pollution, etc. All sorts of warnings like that are coming. And the other is directly spiritual. For instance, the man who was in the newspaper report, he said, and through my communications, what I understand is that these people accept that there is a soul, and the soul is eternal, and there's a God. This is what they're trying to teach us. So we get, you know, wide variety of experiences and messages coming from them, from great threat and fear to, you know, and exploitation to benevolence and even to spiritual things coming out of these different experiences with these different beings. So who they are and what they are is a matter of controversy, but nevertheless, it looks as if the experience, as far as these doctors are investigating, is true. Another there's evidence is also, of course, for this, and cases we can take different, you know, things. Physical evidence is also there, including some people get, of course, they get injured in the process, and they got marks in their bodies and things like that. And some got implants in them, little things. They don't know what they are, like little tags embedded in their body someplace, like in up their nose or in their fingers or in their knees, and they can't get them out. But they're there permanently, and they can't get them out. So they got implants. So they had even have operations, video operations of getting these things out, and there's some real thing there, and it somehow got there, and they don't know how it got there. So there's physical evidence also, so that means it's real in one sense. But at the same time, there are factors which make it kind of unreal also. The part of the experience seems to be in the subtle body or in another dimension, and part in this dimension. So it's very difficult to pin down all and prove in the material world in one sense. So what that one doctor did, Mac, is that it's, you know, we have to expand our acceptance of what is real into what is mental, and that your mental experiences are also real, and you know, some of these things are happening in other dimensions which are more subtle in the mind and things like that, but it doesn't mean they're not real because of that, and that some beings exist in those levels also, and they're not imaginary, they're also real, and you can interact with them also. So the part of the experience is on a very subtle level, he says, and you can't hope to prove it by normal material means. So, anyway, that's the gist of where things are going. I guess we'll discuss that some other day. We can get into the details of all these things. Okay, any question there?
Bhagavatam describes the spaces between the different weepers as caused by Kriya Radha's chariot wheels.
He drove a chariot around the Mount Meru or something. Yeah, and
God and those set of Buddhas sort of touched on that at all.
Probably not. I would think that probably has some symbolic thing to it also. And then the edge of the thing was the Loka mountain or something like that. Mm. Like that. That he discusses as being the edge of Saturn's orbit, I think, because that is the edge and beyond which the light does not go or something. I think that image, the Loka mountain, is the borderline. So, in other words, the solar energy doesn't seem to penetrate beyond Saturn. It gets weaker and weaker after that point. So it seems to indicate the edge there, and then Uranus and Pluto are kind of outside the whole thing on the other side. I don't, not in detail. I don't know if anyone asked him also about that. The different oceans. It's hard to say. He just said there were these different oceans, ocean of liquor, etc., like that. No, didn't explain what they were.
Yeah. So an area described, it's like a mirror. It's so bright that you can't see anything. And that's just before the.
That's just before the Loka mountain, I think. Kind of like the Brahman or something.
So I think Sataguru says in the Vedic cosmology book that his understanding is when Varaha lifted up the earth planet, it was the whole Bhumandala plate that he actually lifted up.
Oh, which mean the whole solar system then?
Well, no, just the Bhumandala plane.
Uh-huh.
Like the, that's how he described it.
Which would mean, but then he's saying the Bhumandala is the solar system in one sense, the plane of the solar system, thing like that. Though in the depictions we see that the Varaha is lifting up a ball, a globe, you know, like that, which is like the Earth planet as such.
So it's just, you have to be, if you want to draw it, you have to, you know.
You have to draw some form.
Draw something. But he's based that on different prayers that have been offered to Varaha to save them.
Yeah.
And they were coming from all different parts of the Bhumandala inhabitants. It wasn't just the earth planet.
Oh, yeah. Maybe the whole thing fell and got tipped over. Out of orbit. Okay, then. Very interesting.